We're going to turn again this morning to Psalm 105. We're coming to the end, not just of Psalm 105, but toward the end of our series of studies in the Psalms of Book 4 of the Psalter. Psalm 106 is the last portion of that book, and Lord willing, over the next couple of Lord's Days, we'll take up that psalm. This morning, though, we go back for the last time to Psalm 105. We've traced the history of God's people as the writer's evidence, the writer's demonstration of God's faithfulness to them through the challenges they encountered. We've heard how God preserved them in Egypt, how he brought them out of Egypt, and now in the last portion, verses 39 through 45, the writer describes their journey to the land of promise. So then we read Psalm 105, beginning at verse 39. Listen, because this is the word of our God. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear your word and we hear the exhortation of the psalmist that having heard your word, we should praise the Lord. And so we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would so use your word that we might find ourselves with good grounds for praising our God and that we might be a people characterized by a spirit of praise, with hearts of gladness, with a sense of gratitude because we have you as our God. And that not because we deserve such a privileged relationship, but because you in mercy have redeemed us as your very own in Jesus. We pray this now in our Savior's name. Amen. A few weeks back, Trish and I were in the American Southwest. We visited a number of locations, and many of those locations that we visited had great hiking trails. We'd pick up a brochure, and the brochure would have a map outlining the various hiking trails that were available. That was useful information. Also useful information was the fact that there would be a description of those various trails. But what was most interesting of all was that those trails were categorized according to their level of difficulty. Some of them were easy. Almost anyone could accomplish the trek with very little difficulty or exertion. There were some were more challenging, and we were alerted to that up front. One that particularly, intrigued us was the one in which we were warned there might be some moderate rock scrambling. So we had to consider, were we up for moderate rock scrambling? And then there were the most strenuous treks and trails of all. And they came with the most emphatic warnings. And they were the ones that took you up the steep mountainsides or down into the canyons or out into the rough desert terrain. Suffice it to say, Trish and I studied the information carefully and chose wisely. But what about the circumstances when you don't get to choose? What about the times when you find yourself in the wilderness, but you're not able to choose the trail for yourself? You're not able to choose the easy trail that you might really prefer. It seems that your trail is one where there's really rather a lot of moderate rock scrambling. Maybe not just moderate rock scrambling. Maybe it feels like you're scrambling over rocks all the time, going through difficult circumstances, facing all kinds of challenges, wondering what's up ahead. If you have a sense of being on a trail not of your choosing, where you can't find the exit ramp, where you can't back up and try another way. I want you to be encouraged by our psalm this morning, because this psalm holds out encouragement to God's people, assuring us that our God is well able to enable his people to survive wilderness treks, wilderness journeys. God is a God who supplies all the needs of his people, even when they find themselves in wilderness circumstances. That is encouragement for the hearts of the saints. And when we look at our passage this morning, I want us to break it out in these three ways as we observe the Israelites. The Israelites moving out into the wilderness had a provider to trust. We see that in verses 39 through 42. They also had a perspective that needed to be maintained, and that perspective is identified for us in verse 43. But they also had a purpose to keep in mind, and that purpose is described in verses 44 and 45. So we have some orientation then to the wilderness that God's Old Testament people found themselves in, given to us in order that we can have confidence in the faithfulness of our God to help us, to enable us to survive the wilderness. First of all, God's people moving out of Egypt had a provider to trust. They weren't left to their own devices as they set out from Egypt into the trackless wilderness. Now, verses 39 through 42 describe their wilderness travels. And you look at those verses and you think, well, if they're in the wilderness, it really doesn't look like they're having to rough it very much. They have water in abundance. They have food in plenty. They have manna. They have quail. They have a covering. And we almost get the sense that they're out there trekking in the desert, and they're being sheltered from the sun. The sun's not beating down on them. They're being protected in the wilderness. And when darkness falls, well, guess what? There's light in the darkness. We might say, well, hold on a moment. This really doesn't sound like they're roughing it. This is some kind of glamping. Isn't that right? Glamorous camping that they're doing. Charles Spurgeon says, never was a people so favored as this people. Nothing seemed to be too good for God to give to his chosen people. They're blessed. In verse 40, we're told they had bread from heaven in abundance. It's as if God ransacks the larders, the pantries of heaven, in order to supply the needs of his people. And it's absolutely amazing. They've got manna, they've got bread, they've got an abundance of water. You can imagine them making their the daily routine, and I wonder, maybe there was, I don't know, are chores and things assigned in your home so that someone would be assigned to go out and gather the manna, and someone would be assigned to go out and bring in the buckets of water, and someone else would go and gather up those quail. You know, I can imagine the people of Israel as they're coming back in each day with their armfuls of quail, or whatever way you move quail around. They bring the quail in and the baskets of manna and say, wow, where's this coming from? Day after day, God's providing this for us faithfully, consistently, day after day. This is absolutely amazing. Why is God doing? What have we done to deserve this? And of course, we're told in verse 42 the reason why they're enjoying such lavish bounty. It's because God remembered his holy promise. He remembered his servant Abraham. God had a special relationship with Abraham. Abraham was God's friend. There was a particularly intimate relationship between God and Abraham, and these people are enjoying the benefits that flow from God's relationship with their ancestor Abraham. And so the people of Israel, as they gathered up this bounty, as they enjoy the multitude of God's blessings, they have to say to themselves, well, we've been born into this. We didn't earn it for ourselves. We've been born in it. We are heirs of the promise. That might have been the kind of language that they might have used, but actually that's not their language. That's the language that Paul uses. Because in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, Paul says, if we are Christ's, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, then we are Abram's offspring and heirs of the blessing, heirs of the promise. And you see what Paul's saying? The blessings that Christians have, the special favor that Christians enjoy with God, the relationship that we have with God as our Heavenly Father, comes about because of the Lord Jesus. If you are Christ, if we are Christ, says Paul, then we're Abram's offspring. Then we are the heirs of the promise. We enjoy the good things that come to us as the fulfillment of what God promised Abram, opened out in great bounty through the Lord Jesus. That's a marvelous and wonderful thing. But you see, Paul says, if we are Christ. There's the key phrase there. How do we know that God looks on us with favor? How do we know that God's going to provide for us in our wilderness? How can we be sure that God's looking out for us, that we enjoy His protection, that the grace that's necessary is going to be given at the time when it's needed? We can be assured of that if we are Christ, if we've given ourselves over to the Lord Jesus. Remember the language Paul uses in Romans. We surrender ourselves. In view of the mercy of God, we present ourselves living sacrifices. We give ourselves over to the Lord Jesus. We surrender ourselves to Him. And in doing so, we enjoy benefits and blessings that are not of our deserving, not merited by us, but given to us in Jesus Christ. We're heirs according to the promise. Isn't it great? And you remember how Peter gets so excited about that in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." Do you hear what Peter's saying? He's saying we're born into this blessing. God causes us to be born again into a living hope as we trust in the Lord Jesus. And what a glorious thing that is. And Peter is excited. And Peter's writing to Christians who are experiencing hardship and trial. These are not the most favored people in society. But Peter says, praise God. Praise God. You have hope. You have an inheritance. Remember how Peter goes on to talk about that inheritance, an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that is kept in heaven for you who by the power of God through faith are being preserved. God protects His people. God secures blessing for them. And Peter says, praise God for that great kindness. And that's how we come before God. This is a Thanksgiving season. We give thanks to God for blessings that we enjoy, that we recognize as coming from the hand of our Heavenly Father, because we're able, by God's grace, to say, I am Christ. I belong to Christ. I'm trusting the Lord Jesus. Now, you may have noticed that the writer manages to condense 40 years of wilderness hiking into 3 or 4 verses. That's amazing. I don't know if you've ever been assigned the task of summarizing a passage as a school assignment. That's not easy. And here the writer takes 40 years and he boils it all down to just about 4 verses. And you think, how in the world did he accomplish such a feat? Well, he accomplished such a feat by leaving out the bad bits. Because the trip from Egypt to the land of promise would have been a quick trip, except for the people grumbling. They had a God who provided for them, but they didn't accept His provision. They grumbled, they became fearful, they became apprehensive, and because of their grumbling, because of their complaining attitude, because of their unbelief, what should have been a trek of a few weeks extends out to 40 difficult years. The writer doesn't touch on that. You might say, well, he's not much of an historian because he left that all out. Well, we'll hear about that when we get to Psalm 106. Psalm 105 is highlighting God's faithfulness, the goodness of God, the reliability of God, the generosity of God. Psalm 106 highlights the faithlessness of God's people, because even though God held out all this to them as a gift, they complained, they grumbled, they mistrusted. They had a provider in whom to trust, and they didn't trust Him. They didn't trust Him. They didn't rely on Him. You know, that's the gospel's presented to us, isn't it? So freely, so generously. The Savior invites people to come to Him. The offer of life is held forth. Whoever will, let him come. And these ones, even though they had such a generous provider, a provider in whom they could trust, they didn't trust. That was a tragedy. The writer goes on. Not only did they have a provider in whom they could trust and should have trusted, but in whom they really didn't trust, they also had a perspective to maintain. And the perspective, it comes into focus in verse 43, because we're told in verse 43 that God brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. Here they are coming out of Egypt, and as they leave Egypt, they are singing. They're celebrating what God has done for them. And of course, we remember when we read the account in Exodus, that's one of the standouts of the Exodus from Egypt. Remember Exodus chapter 15, where Moses leads the people in song, and the people celebrate what God has done, so that their first act as a freed people is to sing praises to God. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And they're singing God's praises. And then we remember how Miriam and the woman of the camp take up the song, and there they are with their tambourines and they're dancing. The Lord is our deliverer. He has cast the horse and rider into the sea. They're celebrating. They recognize that God has intervened to save them. He's their strength in the midst of their weakness. He's their salvation, bringing them out of bondage. He's their God. He was their father's God. He was the God of Moses, but the God of Abraham, but by grace, he's their God as well. They praise and celebrate God for it. And then, of course, we know that the singing stopped, didn't it? Not much singing for a long time after that, when you read through the account of the travels to the promised land. In actual fact, it's rather interesting. The singing starts up again when the people of Israel find themselves nearing the land of promise. Of course, it's a new generation, 40 years down the road. When they come close to the promised land, they start to sing again. We've got Moses leading them in song again in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses is leading the people in song. The Lord is our rock. The Lord is a God of righteousness, a God of faithfulness. He's celebrating God's faithfulness to them. Again, you see that perspective, a perspective that they'd lost. They started out with a perspective on God that allowed them to have a right understanding of their circumstances. And with the passage of time, as they grumbled and complained, they didn't sing. They lost that perspective. I guess grumbling and complaining and singing are kind of mutually exclusive. Do you think that might be the case? And then they regain that perspective. They're singing again. And I'm sure that as they heard their brothers and sisters sing, they were their own confidence in God was increased, and their faith was emboldened by that mutual testimony. You know, singing, as a practical matter, singing is a great way of getting a right perspective on things. Remember Jesus and the disciples in the upper room before Jesus goes out to Gethsemane, before the agony in the garden, and before the horrors of the cross? And the gospel writers tell us that before they went out, they sang a hymn. They sang together. Now, we don't know what they sang, but if they were following Jewish Passover tradition, they may very well have been singing Psalm 136. Remember Psalm 136? You may not remember the psalm, but you probably remember the refrain. The refrain is, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Remember that? Every verse ends, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And I wonder, did that come to the minds of the frightened disciples later on? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Maybe it wasn't Psalm 136. It could have been Psalm 118. That's another Passover psalm, which actually starts out the same way. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Then it goes on a few verses later. The Lord is at my right hand. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I wonder, as Jesus stood before Pilate, were those words going through his mind? The Lord is at my right hand. I shall not fear. What can man do to me? The writer to the Hebrews speaks to Christians who are apprehensive and fearful. He quotes that psalm. The Lord is at my right hand. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? He's reminding them of words that they've sung, they've read. He You see, we need to encourage one another, and we need to fill our minds with songs of prayer. Did you notice how the psalm ends? The end of verse 45, the psalmist says, and speaking to you, he says, praise the Lord. That's the punchline. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is kind to his people. The Lord is generous. He's reliable. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord in your wilderness, the wilderness where you find yourself. He's a God who's praiseworthy. He's a God whose steadfast love endures forever. He's to be praised when you have the opportunity at the end of the service, Lord willing, to go out into the wonderful sunlight, the warmth, and you get to interact with your brother, talk with your brothers and sisters. Tell them how you're praising God. Let them know how God has shown himself to be a praiseworthy God for you. Take advantage of that time to encourage one another, because we're all in the wilderness, aren't we? And for some of us, the wilderness is particularly grueling. The rocks we're scrambling over are particularly painful and sharp and jagged and hurtful. The drought we're experiencing is particularly debilitating. Encourage your brothers and sisters. Remind them that God is faithful. He's got to be praised. Find out how you can pray for your brothers and sisters. Give that encouragement. You see, God's people singing together, worshiping God together, praising God together. Encourage and give heart to those who are faltering and flagging. And that's a perspective that we need to keep. The people of Israel failed to keep that perspective until they come close to the land of promise. And then they're singing again, and they're encouraging one another, and they're remembering who God is and celebrating God as a God of faithfulness. And so we should also. Let's look for ways to give that encouragement. And yes, in your devotions, make use of hymns and psalms and spiritual songs and lay them up in your heart and let those words of precious truth fill your mind so that you can keep the right perspective when you're being bombarded with stuff that seems calculated to throw you off balance and to disorient you and bewilder you and confuse you. Keep the right perspective. Give thanks to the Lord. The Lord leads his people out with joy and singing. They come. The words of our call to worship this morning from Isaiah chapter 35. The Lord, the redeemed of the Lord, will return and come with singing unto Zion. God's people sing God's praises because, among other things, it helps us keep the perspective that we need to keep. There's a last thing. We need to remember the purpose. We need to keep a purpose in mind. And in verses 44 and 45, that's referred to. The people of Israel had a purpose that they really needed to keep in mind. And they didn't do a good job of keeping that purpose in mind. And it cost them dearly. You see, some of those, and you've probably had this experience, some of those treks, some of those hikes that we make, they can be difficult and challenging. But, you know, many a time they bring you to something that's really quite spectacular. The summit, the great panoramic view. The particular feature. And when you think back on it later, you don't remember the difficulties of the journey. At least those are not the things that come first to your mind. You remember the destination. You remember where you arrived. You say, it was worth it. All the difficulty was well worth it. It really wasn't so bad after all. If you don't have the purpose in mind, the destination in view, you're liable to become discouraged. You're liable to lose your bearings, start wandering around and get disoriented. Well, the people of Israel were out in the wilderness and they lost that sense of purpose. Remember, they're not far out into the wilderness when they're saying, well, what are we doing here? What's going on? What promised land? Really? A land of promise? A land with fields, a land with vineyards that we didn't plant, wells that we didn't dig, houses that we didn't build, cities that we didn't fortify. Really? This is pointless. We're going to die here in the wilderness. See, then unbelief crept in. The sense of purpose, the sense of direction was lost. And it's so vitally important that we remember that God calls us and God sets before us the goal to which we... But Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 4. Paul talks about the promise that was given to Abraham and his offspring. And here the people of Israel have got this land, and it's not a mirage. It's not an illusion. It's not a fabrication. It's real. Those houses are waiting for them to move in. The vineyards are waiting to be harvested. The fields are waiting to be have the crops gathered in. It's all there waiting for them. But they start to go round in circles. This is pointless. We're going to die. We're never going to make it. It's all an illusion. And then they got into real difficulties. See, God was going to give it to them as a gift. God is a gift-giving God. He's a God who gives generously. The Israelites were going to walk in and take possession of a whole infrastructure that others had labored to create and establish. God was going to give it to them on a plate. God is a gift-giving God. He gives generously to his people. Paul in Romans chapter 4 speaks of how the things promised to Abraham, the blessings, are not accomplished through law. They're not accomplished through things that people do. They are possessed by the righteousness that comes by faith. We don't work to earn God's favor. We don't work to earn God's gift. God's gifts. God gives them to us in Jesus. He gives them to us generously for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Paul writes to the Ephesians, reminding them of what he's praying for them. He's praying that they will have an understanding of the inheritance that is theirs. See, that's something to keep Christians persevering in the face of difficulty. We realize the things of this world are passing away, but we have an inheritance that is safeguarded for us. And Paul's praying for Christians who are struggling with the rough and tumble of life in a godless world. He's praying for them that they will be mindful of the inheritance that's theirs, that they'll be able to look beyond the things that might otherwise preoccupy their thoughts and discourage them. He prays regarding the Holy Spirit, who is the seal of their inheritance, the assurance that their inheritance has been secured for them by God. And so important for us to be as those ones of whom we were reading in Hebrews chapter 11, who were looking for something better. They weren't about to settle down here. They were under no illusions. They were not yet in paradise. They were not yet in the land of promise. They persevered as seeing that which was unseen. They had a sense of purpose that they kept in mind. Did you notice as well in verse 44 that when the people of Israel, who were given that land and all of its infrastructure as a gift, when they took possession of that land, there in the land, verse 45, they were to observe God's laws. They were to be a godly people. God blessed them extravagantly. And out of gratitude to God, they were to be godly people. People who loved God, who loved to do what pleased God, who loved to walk in God's ways. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 5 and 6, he writes to the Ephesian Christians, warning them not to be deceived by empty words. Now you're wondering, what are the empty words that might deceive the Ephesians? And he goes on to explain, the empty words that are so deceptive are words that say, you can live however you like and still enjoy the inheritance that comes through the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, that's nonsense. If you know the Lord Jesus, if you're trusting him, then it's going to show in your life. You're not going to keep on living a godless, worldly life. The true heirs of the promise are characterized by the fact that they live lives that are obedient, that honor the Lord, that follow his paths. They don't lean on their own understanding. So there's encouragement. And of course, as we trek through the wilderness, and sometimes the path seems interminable, the rocks we have to scramble over seem difficult, the challenges seem daunting, the writer to the Hebrews, always encouraging Christians who are finding the going tough, points them to someone who's way down the course ahead of them. He's using the imagery of a race course, and he speaks about the course that's set before them. You see, the path that you're on, the wilderness path, it's not an uncharted or unmapped course. It's God puts it before you. God maps it out. But there down the road is someone going on ahead, and it's the Lord Jesus. And the writer says, keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who's gone on ahead, who's taken the wilderness path first in order that we'll be well supplied with everything that we need in order to persevere and make it right through to the very end. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give to us the grace that we need to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, to remember the blessings that are ours, that we're not left ridden with doubt and fear and anxiety and uncertainty, but that we can be sure that as we trust in the Lord Jesus, that as we are Christ, then we're heirs of the promise. And Father, we thank you for the blessings that come to us because of Jesus, our faithful Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.